All right, good morning, everyone. So we're going to continue looking a bit at the Reformation, as it's a big month this month, 500 years. So we're going to focus in today on sola fide, which means by faith alone. And I want to pose a question to you guys right off the get-go, I guess. What makes a Christian a Christian? Actually, what makes you a Christian? So what had happened during the Reformation, or the beginning stages of it, is you had people like Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, all last names, they had taken on this idea of Scripture being the sole authority, which was a huge change in the dynamic that the church was going in. Really, the papacy was considered the ultimate authority at the time. And so they began asking questions similar to that question. One in particular, the one we're going to kind of focus in on, is what justifies man before God? Now, there's various answers we see through the build-up to the Reformation. Some people would have said the Pope, the Church, the sacraments, the faith of saints before. John Mark talked about indulgences. Or is it something else? And so Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin, they all put forward this motion that it was by faith that one is justified before God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's the text we're going to work through today. And you're going to see something as I talk about the context of Ephesians. The church at Ephesus, and the text we look at, is the question that was being asked during that Reformation period wasn't new. It wasn't a new question. It was something that most of the New Testament addresses. A lot of Paul's epistles wrestles with this idea. Are we justified by the works of the law? Or are we justified by faith? What does that mean? So we're going to get into it. So yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, I should turn there as well. Some of you might have it memorized. I don't. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2. The context of the letter, interestingly enough, the theme of Ephesians, the epistle, is really the unity under Christ. I find that a bit ironic that's the theme of this letter, and we're talking about the Reformation, the time where the church, because of doctrine and changes, had to separate to take a change. The letter was written by Paul while he was imprisoned. His second missionary journey is of a little bit importance. In Acts chapter 19, we kind of get an idea of the culture of the city of Ephesus. You guys can turn there if you want, or read it later. But the idea of the city was that it had one of the ancient wonders of the world in it, the temple of Diana/Artemis, depending on whether you had a Greek or Roman background. But the whole city, economic and religious and society, was built around this temple. And so this Jewish believer, Paul, walks in and he starts preaching against idolatry, which kind of upset a lot of the people. Some of them might have been sincere followers of Diana, but one in particular, Demetrius, who we see in Acts 19, was a business guy, and he was like, this dude's affecting our business. So he incites a riot against Paul, and that's kind of the state of the city. Paul ends up leaving, and that's where he kind of leaves the church that has started there. So this letter is written while he's imprisoned, and again, talking about unity of the body under the head, which is Christ. And when we get to chapter 2, these first 10 verses, we kind of see a breakdown between who we were and what God has done about who we were and the purpose going forward. If you were at Sunday school, I think it was like 3 weeks ago, very similar. We kind of talked a lot about this as we rubbed shoulders with people either in our church today or outside. But yeah, let's read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right. So Paul sets a precedent in the first three verses that we see. And really the crux of the message on faith alone that we're going to get to, we're trying to get to the end of this passage, verses 8, 9, and 10. I feel like that's where a lot of the discussion in today's age and in the Reformation and even in Paul's era resided. But we have to work through everything up to that. I'm not going to just jump us into verses 2, 8, and 9. So verses 1 to 3, Paul sets a precedent of who we were, who the Ephesian believers were before they were saved, before they became Christians. The description is not really a great one. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible uses some other language in the New Testament. It talks about spiritual blindness, lost. Romans talks about unwilling to even acknowledge God. And so we were dead in these trespasses and sins. And not only that, but we were subjected under the prince of the power of the air. Our authority, the thing we followed after, was not God. It was something else entirely different. It was of the devil. Not only that, among whom, in verse 3, we all once lived in passions of our flesh, or the lust of the flesh. Our pursuit, everything we ran towards, was for self-fulfillment. And it's interesting here that Paul himself kind of changes the language. You see in verses 1 and 2, he says, you were, and we get to verse 3, and he says, we were, all of us. I think this is interesting because Paul, by his own admission, we see in Philippians chapter 3, said that if anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, it was him. And he gives a list of reasons why. Actually, let's turn there real quick. It's just a few pages in your Bible over. It says in verses 4 to 10 of Philippians chapter 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul himself, by his own admission, said if anyone was to be declared righteous by what they do, that is to say justified, it would have been him. And yet in verse 3 here in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, I was chasing the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the body and mind. Just because he had a certain outlook or looked a certain way or a sincerity of belief did not change the nature of his being, which was under wrath. And this is a thing that he argues throughout his epistles, that he couldn't have saved himself. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther, when he was reading the book of Romans, kind of came to a similar point. And at the time period, really most of the Catholic Church and the readers, they all had a Latin Bible. And the translation that we get the words justified from would have been justificare. R.C. Sproul gives a little blurb on the internet. You can find a little video where he's talking about Martin Luther. He breaks down this word. And in Latin, where we get our English word for justified, it really means make righteous. And so what was going on in the Catholic Church is that they pushed forward before the Reformation that you had to make yourself righteous before God. And in doing that, meant to follow the sacraments, to follow the church without question, to give money, to do all these different things. However, in the Greek, when Martin Luther was reading the Greek New Testament, the breakdown of that word is not made righteous or make righteous, but be declared righteous. And it doesn't seem like a huge difference to us. Most of today we would say the similar thing, but for him, that changed everything. It made it so that he knew that it wasn't that his righteousness did that, but someone else's did. So it leaves us with the question then, if we're asking what makes you a Christian, what makes me a Christian, or fancying it up, what justifies man before God, we have to ask, what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be made righteous? We know what our state was before, what we were, we see in Ephesians 2:1-3. And then we see this in verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what it means to be justified, to be made righteous before God, is to transition from death to life. That's the change. That's the things that we're talking about. And we see here that it's done by God. God is the one that reaches down and gives the dead life. This act of the divine, which is totally opposing what should have been done. If we see back in verse 3, it says we're children under wrath. What we deserved, he kind of just talked about it at the catechism question, right? In Ephesians 5, idolaters deserve death. And yet God, his mercy, doesn't do that. He does something entirely different. His son comes wrapped in flesh, lives a life, suffers on the cross, pays the penalty of sin, and then gives us hope by the resurrection. So we see this transition of what God does to change us. And it says in verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. And then it repeats it down here at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so this is kind of where things in a lot of conversations get muddied. The focus becomes unclear. Grace as a gift through faith. Does that mean that it's faith that saves? Is that it? It's just a kind of a foreign word, faith. What does it mean? Is it just belief? All I have to do is say that I can fly and I can fly? What does that mean? Well, luckily, the reformers had to argue this and debate it. So I have some quotes from them to help kind of hone in our focus, so we don't get too confused. Calvin in his Institutes says this, we say that faith justifies not because it merits righteousness for us by its own worth, but because it is an instrument whereby we obtain free the righteousness of Christ. So what he's saying there, and what Paul says too in verse 8, that it's faith is the instrument. Our belief isn't just abstract. It's believing in something in particular. And our belief is that it's in Christ. Some of the other solas we see that are born out of the Reformation, other than sola fide, are sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christus, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, by the authority of scripture alone, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Zwingli, too, in his early writings, there's a nice collection. He says, not as if faith were a work to which forgiveness of sins was due as a reward, but because those who have faith in God know beyond all question that God has become reconciled to them through his Son. I don't know if you've caught it, but I've kind of stressed something as I've been reading. The object of our faith, what we believe in, is Christ. And we see that throughout this text. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So when we talk about by faith alone, we're not talking about an abstract idea or just a concept of belief, but the subject or the object in which we are believing. So what does that mean? What does that leave us with? We get to verse 9, and it says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We know that it is God that enacts this, reaches down and has done this. Christ has come for us. So our belief is not based on us ourselves. We don't boast in it. We don't have any confidence in it. Not a result of works that no man may boast. Now you might be thinking, I know I was, well, what about James? If we're going to look, if you had an app or something, or if you had the time and you searched through Scripture for to find the phrase faith alone together, the only time you're going to find it is in James 2:24. So let's go there so you don't just take my word for it. James 2:24 says this: you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do I have to backpedal? I don't believe so. But this is the crux of a lot of the debate that is going on in the Reformation, or had been going on. It's the debate that we have now. What justifies us before God? Is it faith? Is it works? Is it both? Is it neither? What is it? So I think it's important to establish a context. Now, if you guys have been going through James on Thursday nights in the guys study, you probably have a response already. But bear with me. We're going to go through it. But there's two assumptions that have to be made here. In Ephesians 2, the question that's being asked is a personal one. Remember, this is a letter written to a church. So when they're looking at each other and they're reading this together, it's on an individual basis. You remember the question I asked you guys right at the beginning? What makes you a Christian? What makes me a Christian? When you get to James chapter 2, verse 14, it's a different scenario. The question that's asked in James 2:14 says, if a man says he has faith but has no works. So the difference here is between looking at us personally, and then if I'm up here saying I have faith but have nothing to show for it. That's where this difference and divide comes from. Or maybe that's not where the divide comes from. It's a misunderstanding of that, where that divide comes from, where this argument kind of bubbles up. So again, the question, what makes you a Christian? What makes me one? if it's belief or faith, is it works? I see this play out two ways today. In our church, in our culture, and the shoulders I bump up against. The first is what we would call easy believism, which is the issue that's being addressed in James 2. When someone says they have faith, but there's no evidence, there's nothing. Because what we see in Ephesians 2, if you read verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. Again, those that have transitioned from death to life, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should do them. If faith is the agent in which we say we believe what we believe, it has to be backed. It has to be active. And we've been looking at that Sunday mornings before October when Eric C's been preaching through Hebrews 11, right? We've seen the different aspects of the faith that is active, that does. The second thing that I see is kind of the reverse. It's for you and I that label others by denying their faith. Have you ever heard of the question, a Christian is blank, or a Christian looks like this? In one regard, it used to be based on appearance alone, right? You have the guy comes in with like the Slayer shirt, and you'd be like, uh-oh, I need to witness to him. Slayer's a heavy metal band, in case you don't know. But in today's culture, it might be very different. It might be more nuanced than that. We might say things like, a Christian believes in the Westminster Confession. A Christian believes in the Catholic Catechism. A Christian believes in the 1689. You know, a Christian does this thing, is this way. And so by doing that, we've actually denied faith of some people that have it. If we believe that faith is based in Christ alone and not based in a church or creed, then we might be denying people's faith. Which scares me to say that in front of you guys, because that's my disposition. I'm an argumentative person by nature, and so I love to tell people they're wrong. And that's kind of the world I live in. The people I interact with, sometimes I do. I walk away and be like, I don't know. Are they saved? They don't agree with this particular doctrine, or they don't do things a certain way. So it calls us to kind of come back to the base level where the reformers were and asking these simple questions. Are you a Christian? Am I? What does it mean to be justified before God? So, some assumptions that I can make from those statements follow in line with Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Next time I preach, it'll probably be in Galatians anyway, because that's what I was working through before this. But we'll go there just to read it. Just turn a page or two. Galatians 5, 6 says this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the assumption that I'm making is that if you say your faith is genuine, if you believe that it is faith that is saved by the object that our faith is placed in Christ, that has to produce a response. If you go back to Ephesians, you see it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, has done this. If this kind of love has been shown to us, how do we respond to it? Do we just say, yeah, I believe it, and that's it? Or does it produce something in our lives? Does it motivate us to act? So the question again is, what makes you a Christian? If we kind of break down Paul's thoughts in Philippians 3 again, maybe you're sitting there and thinking, it's my spiritual upbringing. I was brought up in a good Christian home. I've been attending a church for 90 plus years, whatever. Maybe it's your pedigree, right? For Paul, he was like, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe you just think it's owed to you, righteousness. Maybe it's your religion, your zealousness. He said, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. If anyone was to earn it by sincerity of belief, it was me, because I tried to destroy the church. Maybe it's the works. Maybe that's where we're at in this day and age. Maybe it's we just think if we do the right things, say the right things. Could be all of those. I hope that it's this last one, though, that it's Christ. Christ alone, that we rest solely to be justified, to be counted righteous before God because of what Christ has done for us. I mean, that seems kind of like a basic answer, but I think it's one that we need to be reminded of consistently. Like I said, in for myself personally, I get caught up in a lot of the babble, a lot of the arguments, a lot of the debate. And I need to be reminded that it's not necessarily those things. It's Christ that saves. So the question can be posed to us today, as it was to the reformers, as Paul debates it here. I should say debate, as Paul writes to the churches here. He's not really debating, always. What is it that justifies us before God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning that we can gather together, take a look at the movement of the Reformation and the simple questions that were born from it, the ones that produce these things that we hold close to our hearts, like the finished work of your Son. That belief in him is all that's necessary. I pray, God, that we continue to work out our faith in love. Help us to be active and not stagnant. Help us as a church to be mindful of how we interact with those that may not believe all the same things that we do, that we're not quick to judge or deny faith from them. And help us, too, to keep each other accountable in all these things. I pray these things in your name. Amen.